Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. Good afternoon to you all. Glad to be back home again. It's always pleasant sometimes to make visits. We were able to see in the last week both of our daughters. We missed our son and daughter-in-law. They came after we went. That our younger daughter Debbie and her husband Guy in William's home. We did see all of Guy's brothers except one, though. They were all in for the weekend, so I think one set was particularly glad when we left Sunday morning, because that meant they got a bedroom with a real bed after we were gone. So, but we did have a nice time with them just for a couple of days. We were in Cincinnati for services last week. Last week should have been a week normally that would have been a Meadville week for us, Meadville only, but Mr. Servidio was in the area to conduct his niece's wedding, Courtney Tobin's wedding, on Sunday morning, so or Sunday afternoon. So he graciously volunteered to give the sermon in Meadville last week, so I thought, hoo-hoo, week off. And Mr. Welty heard I was going to be down there. He said, how about you give the sermon in Cincinnati this week? So it was a week off for Mr. Welty. But we enjoyed seeing them again. We had a very pleasant visit in Cincinnati last week. And then Sunday morning drove on down to South Carolina to see our older daughter Pam and her two girls, our granddaughters. My wife stayed the whole week and drove home yesterday by herself. I flew from Charlotte Airport to Dallas on Tuesday for the meetings that, if you watched the In Accord, you saw the reference to the meetings for U.S. pastors, U.S.-based pastors who work in international areas. So we were there for, I was there for 2 days, came home yesterday. Usually, I flew a different airline than usual, and both of the flights were seriously delayed, so I'll have to think about that. May have something to do with the weather. We sat on the tarmac in Charlotte for 3 hours before they let us take off Tuesday because of the storms in Dallas. There was nowhere for us to land, so that's not exactly exciting. The entire flight was supposed to be 2 hours and 40 minutes, and we spent 3 hours in the plane before we ever took off. An airplane seat is not exactly the most comfortable place to just sit strapped in waiting for something to happen. But it was a very profitable 2 days worth of meetings, a lot accomplished. I'll make a brief reference to it today, but most of it was administrative issues dealing with working outside the U.S. and some challenges that keep coming up and opportunities. Have some material to look into regarding media and advertising through Google in Canada. We'll see how that goes. It's already being used here in the States. Google, they call it Google Grants. They give $10,000 of free advertising per month to any charitable organization that can prove it's a licensed charity in its home country. We're taking advantage of it already in the U.S., and we want to try to do that in other areas of the world as well. They're also doing it in the U.K. Mr. Hawkins is doing it in England, so we'll see how we can expand that. Mr. Tom Clark was saying, you know, I just don't think they're going to do it in Ghana for us, and I think he's probably right. There's only a limited list of countries, so, but we'll see. So today's sermon has been influenced by a potpourri of factors. No, I'm not talking of the decorative mix of flowers and plants and herbal influences that can be used in decorating your home. We find that when we have them in our home, they too often get set fire to. You know, when you put decorative candles next to potpourri, it makes an interesting combustible mix. So that's years and years ago, and we won't say who did it. But that's not what I'm talking about. Sometimes I've said that my wife's a real firecracker, so I guess anyway. But Irina, I mean a real mixture of ideas is what I'm talking about with potpourri. Hey, Mr. Patchinger can lead songs the way he does. I'm allowed a few random comments here and there. One factor, of course, leading to the sermon, is the fact that we're only 1 week and a day away from the third annual holy day of the year, the Feast of Pentecost, often called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. Pentecost, we know, is the Greek derivation of the term for 50 count. The holy day that has the themes of first fruits and God's Holy Spirit should be on our minds at this time of year. Another factor was wondering, while Janelle and I were away for a week, if the garden we so carefully planted before we left would take root and start growing if we didn't receive any appreciable amounts of rain while we were gone. Because we do have some excellent neighbors, it did. So thankfully that's underway. Another was, at least for me, as my wife stayed in South Carolina to visit our older daughter and our two granddaughters for the last part of this week, was about the meetings in Texas. I flew to Texas on Tuesday night. You saw those, if you watched In Accord, you saw a reference to the meetings there as well. The U.S.-based pastors who work in international areas. Some of the material that we covered in those 2 days of meetings made me think as well, particularly some comments that Mr. Franks made about in various areas of the world when we have come into contact with groups who wish to associate with us. That most often happens in various parts of Africa or Asia, where we will sometimes find groups who wish to know more about us, wish to become affiliated with us in some way. As he said, we found that over the years, over many years, over decades, that we find a huge difference in whether these groups have ever had any contact before with the old Worldwide Church of God. Sometimes you'll go to an area and somebody will haul out an old Plain Truth magazine that's about 40 or 50 years old and say, well, we have these magazines and we've been reading and studying the things. So we find that if there is a basic acquaintance at all with what we might call our church culture among these groups, it makes a huge difference in whether things really progress. Our world is very different. So that was also a factor. My brother and I were talking. I didn't get to see him much on this past trip, but he did give me a ride to and from the airport, so we talked at least that much. But he was talking about sometimes new people will have shown up in services, and he was relating an incident some time ago of a family that came in, and everybody tried to make them feel welcome, but it was clear in the manner of their dress that they were not used to our church culture. And when they nodded off during the sermonette and got up and left as the sermon was starting, you realized that they just didn't clue in. I guess the realization was that the sermonette had not been the main part of the service, which I'm sure they were hopeful it was, and that it was all done after a 12 or 15 minute sermonette. And they realized that wasn't going to happen. They got up and left. Obviously not familiar with our church culture. We, of course, know that services generally last an hour and a half to 2 hours. That's not the pattern, as I'm sure we probably realize, in the typical church that considers itself Christian in our society. So I got thinking about some of those things. Growth, both physical and spiritual. God's Spirit. Being first fruits. Knowing at least something for people who become connected with us in some way or find us. Something of what God's Word actually says, as opposed to being deeply deceived by this world's versions of religion, even what they call Christianity. All of that was kind of been, swirling around in my mind. It began to come down to a certain view and a certain outlook and a certain approach to life. You'll recall a sermon I gave a few weeks ago on your frame of reference. I actually used that last week in Cincinnati as well. And I got to thinking about, tying it in certainly to Pentecost, about who and what we are. And in one very big way, I think we should all realize, that can be shown even in how we express ourselves. How we talk to other people. Sometimes how we talk about other people, I guess. That's certainly a hot topic in our world of social media and instant information. The words that Paul wrote to the Colossians come to mind in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. He said, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Do we think about those words? Let your speech be seasoned with grace. Or be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, when you use salt on your meal, how do you apply it? Do you get out a trowel and just pile it on where it's like 3 inches high on your food? I hope not, or you're going to have some serious health issues. No, it's sort of sprinkled through the food to enhance the flavor of it. Do we talk that way. You know, there are some cultures religiously in this world where, to be honest, I can only take it for about 2 minutes. It's just too much syrupy sweetness. That's not how our speech should be. We need to season it. It should be with grace, like seasoning with salt, to actually add meaning to it, to enhance what we're understanding, not cloying in its sweetness to where you can't take it. It's just too much. But on the other hand, it shouldn't be, you know, absolutely bereft of any seasoning either. There should be something there that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Interesting phrase, how you ought to answer. You know, in our culture, in our world, it's, well, I just say what I think. I have these feelings, ergo, my feelings must be valid. Why? Well, you may just have stupid feelings, you know, to be blunt. Do they have to be valid just because we feel them and we must share them with the whole world? That's our world that we live in. God's word says, you know, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Those are things to think about. Is that the way we strive to be? Always. Do we actually think about how we express ourselves? Do we think about how we ought to answer each person? What about Proverbs chapter 15? Proverbs chapter 15. Verse 28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. What a contrast. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. It just comes rolling out. There's no filter. There's no filter. I think it, I say it. Tough. Deal with it. That's not godly, brethren, to be blunt. That's not godly. But there's a lot about our world that's not godly. And it's getting less godly all the time. Do you see any great evidence in our society and culture of people who study how to answer? Or do they just blurt out or hit send, whatever first comes to mind? We shouldn't be that way. Today I'm asking you to think about things like this, about who we are and what we are as we're a week away from Pentecost. Do you or I sometimes express ourselves differently, for example, in a face-to-face conversation than we would in some more impersonal form, like a tweet or a text or an email, an online blog, or some other form of electronic communication? That's becoming such an accepted mode. We make jokes about, you know, put down your phones and stop texting each other 5 feet away and talk to each other, you know. If we do, is it at least partly because it's not as personal when we're actually looking into the face of someone and we can see the reaction that our words might have? And if there's a difference in the way we would express ourselves in those two forms, face to face or more remotely, which one is the real you? Which one is the real me? Now that gives some more food for thought. Again, a week before Pentecost, reminding us of the Spirit of God and how that is the vehicle by which God and His Son, Jesus Christ, abide with us. Remember what Christ said in John 14 to His disciples? He said, "If I go, I will not leave you orphans. My Father and I will come and make our home with you. We will abide with you." And he explained how. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what this next Holy Day, a week from tomorrow, is all about. That's part of the meaning. Do we find ourselves sometimes being tainted by the world's ways of expressing ourselves? Do we sometimes sprinkle OMGs throughout electronic communications or expressions, or even in our literal words? My wife finds that that expression so common in school in her work as a substitute teacher that she asks the children not to use it. She'll explain that she doesn't believe God had anything to do with what they were saying. And they look puzzled. And that she finds it offensive. Of course, the children hear it at home and they're from their friends all the time. It's just a filler term. They don't even realize they're saying. Sometimes they'll euphemize it a little bit. Instead of, oh my God, they'll say, oh my gosh. Is there any difference? It's still a reference to God. Just like I said, it's more of a euphemism, that's all. The only time you and I should use that phrase is when we are earnestly in prayer. And we are addressing Him in a pattern of respect. But the way it's used in our world is not a pattern of respect. I'd suggest it's a pattern of idle words, for which we're told we will give account. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Does it get more intense than that? Does it get worse than that in our world? Well, sure. There are tons of proverbs about these kinds of things. Proverbs 16. We were just in Proverbs 15:28. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 23. Here's the positive side, the good side. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. That's the upside. That's the positive. The one God wants us to exercise in our communication. But then there are verses a little further down. Verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it's on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife. Talk about a gardening analogy. And a whisperer separates the best of friends. You know, what kind of gardening do we do? It's said about some people that they like to sow their wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. That's not the way we ought to be. A violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things. He purses his lips and brings about evil. That's a totally different approach. We'll see a few more Proverbs a little later on. There's some pretty good stuff here. If you haven't read this book of Proverbs for a while, there's some good stuff in there. When's the last time you took a look at that section of Scripture? Well, also in the writings, back up to the book of Psalms, Psalm 17. Look at verse 3, David's words. Psalm 17, verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing evil, the margin says. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Can you make a decision that you simply will or will not speak in a certain way? According to the Bible, yes, you can. According to the book of Psalms, you can just say, I'm not going to talk that way. I'm not going to say those kinds of hurtful words. I'm not just going to pour out what's ever first in my mind. I'm going to make sure that there's a filter there. A filter. Concerning the works of men, he says, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. You know, it's always instructive to read some of David's prayers. And this was a man who was not perfect. We know that. We're well aware of that. But look at his best, the way he expresses himself to God. Verse 15 at the end of the chapter says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I think some of our brethren who have faced the ultimate final trial in life have had that experience, that they think in those terms as they come down to the end that they know will be there. There are a lot more. Psalm 11 is another very thoughtful psalm. There are only seven verses. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Would you describe our world that way, brethren? I was looking through some old sermon notes this morning for a while. I was telling Mr. Patchinger this. I came across one that I gave about 10 years ago. And I was talking about the nation losing its moral bearings. That was 10 years ago. And I was addressing specifically the issues of pushing the gay, what you would call it, lobby, pushing the homosexual lifestyle as an acceptable alternative. But as I read through those 10-year-old notes, I thought, wow, where we have come in 10 years. It's astonishing. The sermon would be useless today. It would be so out of date. The principles would be fine, but the factors and the... I came across some interesting facts about movies that I didn't know. The movie Brokeback Mountain, for example. Remember that was one that came out about, I don't know, 10, 12... 14 years ago, about the two homosexual sheep herders, cowboys in the Old West. It was released with a limited release first in the San Francisco area and a few other super liberal cities. And then the critics praised it highly. Then it was released in another limited release in a little bit not so liberal cities, but a smaller base. And even after months and months, it had never led the box office proceeds in any weekend of its release, ever. But by then, the critics get a hold of it. One rather droll commentator said, I predict that Brokeback Mountain will win the Academy Award this year. It will only be viewed by 14 people, but it'll be the 14 right people. And he's kind of, a rather droll commentator. He's got a sense of humor. That's 10 years ago. Where are we now? So is our society, in verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. Here's the answer. The Eternal is in His temple. His throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. He tests the righteous. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He doesn't hate the people, but he hates the wickedness that surrounds them. And he would love to see them rescued from it. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. The Eternal is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Do we know where we can turn in difficult times? Now, again, the wisdom literature of the Bible, there are always some very short and to-the-point sayings of wisdom about life, about the use of the tongue, about so much more. How's this one? Proverbs 20 and verse 3 is one of my favorites. This is a real zinger. Proverbs 20 and verse 3 says, "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." That's pretty direct, isn't it? It's honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. That doesn't take any talent. Any fool can do that. Well, before this gets too much longer, I think I should set up a little more clearly where we're headed today. It gets into a kind of a two or a three-pronged approach in any case. Maybe that direction is most easily conveyed by my asking you a question that I've already hinted at, which I think is very closely related to the upcoming annual festival of Pentecost. And that is this: which life is your real life? Which life is your real life? It's fairly typical in our world of the supposed Christian nation in which we live, professing Christianity, for people to go to church, even if they go every week, it is rare for their lives to revolve around that belief system. Church is something you do. And of course, for an awful lot of people, it isn't something you do every week anyway. You go once or twice a year on Christmas or Easter, you know, that's it. We ask the question, which life is your real life? Some related questions might be, which approach of mine is the genuine one? What can we trust? Who can we trust? Or here's the biggie, am I trustworthy? so that others can safely trust in me. There are scriptures that talk about. What about the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31? It says the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. Across the board, anything, he trusts her. Reading through some of these Psalms recently, I read one that really got straight to the point very quickly. And it made me think and start asking some questions that we all ought to ask ourselves, I think, from time to time. It's the 15th Psalm. Psalm 15. It's a short one. It's only five verses. The first verse says, Lord, or Eternal, who may abide in your tabernacle? Of course, that was a very direct question for David. There was no temple yet. Solomon, his son, built the temple. So David had the tabernacle. And it says, a quick question, who can abide in your tabernacle? Sojourn, the margin has. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now we sing about it, but do we think about it? The people in our world think of a church building as the house of God, but is that really what David's talking about? Back then, yes, there was a building, literally, first a tent and then a building where they believed God was. In one sense, he was there. He had a tabernacle back then. His son would build a temple. But was he really talking about a physical structure, or is there something more here? Last week, in the production of In Accord, Mr. Horchak took the message, and he noted at that time, the beginning this month, of the Kogwa Youth Camp programs for the summer. The first camp, I think, is the preteen camp in Texas, if I recall. I hope they're able to get it in with all the rain they've had there. And I admit it feels weird not being actively involved in the camp program this year for the first time since 1994, in my case. And my wife has had 15 years at Heritage. I have 20 and overlapped with 5 years working at the preteen camps as well. It'll feel strange not being directly involved. But one of the real joys in working with the church camp program all those years came from seeing the beginnings of the inkling of awareness of the development of a godly conscience in the youth of the church. It doesn't mean they always got everything right. But just to see, especially in a few who really grab a hold of it, the concept of directing their lives to God's path. And not just lip service, not just warming a chair, but really getting it. That's important. Our camp program does try to get our youth to ask themselves some deep questions. One of them might be, do I have a church life and a real life? You know, that's a big thing for young people. Always has been. But that's pretty much the essence, isn't it? There really is only one life we have. Whichever one really defines us is our real life. Where is it lived? With whom do we dwell or abide or sojourn? David's asking the question in the 15th Psalm. Those are good questions for everybody, not just for the youth of the church. And if our answer is that we dwell or abide or sojourn with God, then David has some answers to the question as we get back to that Psalm. He goes on in verse 2 and it begins his answer. Because the beginning of the answer is, what kind of a person does God want to be around? You know, have you ever had a situation where you as a host or you as a visitor to someone else's home were very uncomfortable? You just don't want to be around them very much. If you're the visitor, you can say, well, see ya. I remember now that my great aunt's friend's niece needed to change the toner cartridge in her printer for the computer and she needs my help. See ya. That's probably a little bit of a stretch. Here's who God wants to be around. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. That's the beginning of an answer. You notice where truth speaking begins. You ever heard somebody use the expression, don't lie to yourself? Truth speaking begins in the heart. The trouble with lying to yourself is pretty soon you start to believe it. And he goes on. He says, he who does not backbite with his tongue. nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Here he gets into the use of the tongue, our actions around those who are close to us, the unwillingness to see or hear others, even bad mouth friends. Just say, I don't want to hear that. I'm sorry, if you don't stop talking about it, I'm out of here. I'm leaving this conversation. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. What does our culture teach? Oh, well, you mustn't judge. You mustn't judge. Really? I thought God's word says, judge righteous judgment. God says we must judge. We don't condemn somebody to the lake of fire. That's not our prerogative. Nor should we want to see it happen. What we should hope for, even in the case of somebody who's acting as a vile person, is repentance. That's what God wants. That's what it says in 2 Peter. He's not willing that any should perish. What's the rest of the phrase? But that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. But we ought to, and we had better be able to make judgments about what is righteous in God's sight and what is not. So, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the eternal. Look at this phrase, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What if you make somebody a promise that involves a financial transaction, and then you find the circumstances change and you're going to get caught short? What does a righteous person do? You accept the loss and you keep your word. That's what a righteous person does. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. In other words, we are unwilling. The kind of person God will abide with is a person who will accept loss rather than break his word, who will not take advantage unfairly of others. And then it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. Moved from where? What was the first question? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Well, that's an interesting psalm. I know that I'm sure we could all look at that and say, you know, there are ways in which I fall short. I think we could all say that. But what is our goal? Toward what do we strive? Are we real? What is our life all about? Is it in your life just the way it was the day the minister looked in your eyes and said, have you repented of your sins, which are the breaking of God's law, and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That was the question you were asked as you were baptized. And it brings us back full circle to Psalm 11 again that we read earlier. God's in his holy temple. His throne is in the heavens. His eyes behold. He tests the righteous. He's aware of these things. Of course, we could say, what is the temple in New Testament terms? And we could find some interesting references there, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, would be a better translation, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought, or you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He bought them. You don't own you anymore. That's the teaching of God's word. And how interesting that that meshes so closely with the 15th Psalm. The temple, the tabernacle. Where does God live? Where does he abide? Where will he stay? Who will he allow to stay with him? You know, we don't want to have the issue. I talked earlier about visitors, whether you're visiting or you're the visitor or the visitee. You know, we don't want to be like the old quote attributed to Benjamin Franklin from years ago, where he said, fish and visitors stink in 3 days. We really don't want to go there, do we? Question is God living in me? Isn't that a real Pentecost question? Is God living in me through His Spirit? Sometimes we hear it expressed in different ways when we bring it to the relationships with other people. I asked earlier the question of trust. Have you ever heard had somebody say to you, "Trust me"? What's your reaction when someone is pleading with you about something and says, "Trust me"? It kind of makes you a little squeamish, doesn't it? Just a little bit. Why did a person say that? You know, you ask yourself, why did he say that to me? Why did she say that? Because you didn't? Or couldn't? Did that person make you feel as if there was something wrong with you if you couldn't trust? You know, I think people sometimes confuse two closely related concepts. Being trustworthy as opposed to trusting others. There is a huge difference. Being trustworthy, which is really what we're talking about today in so many ways, and actually coming to the point where God is willing to trust us on a certain level, that's an absolutely vital part of godly character. Let me put it this way. If God cannot trust you or me with eternal life and His family, He will not give it to us. Now, I'm just speaking bluntly. He will not risk having another Lucifer within the ranks of His own family. And if other humans cannot trust us not to betray their trust, why should God? Which touches on the other aspect, trusting others. And let me explain. It's not an obligation that we have without evaluating the circumstances, to trust other people, I mean. It's a choice. You and I would probably have all kinds of reasons to make a choice not to trust certain people, right? Why? Because there has been, in their past dealings with us, they have demonstrated that they cannot be trusted. Now, that doesn't mean you'd never be willing to trust them again, but it does mean you're going to demand to see some evidence of changes before you do, doesn't it? It's a choice. When we do trust somebody who turns out to be untrustworthy, it has bad consequences, doesn't it? Mostly for us. And we ought to learn from the experience. There are plenty of Proverbs about that and some of the Psalms as well. But sometimes those people who treat our trust in them lightly haven't realized just how deeply wounded you or I can be when they betray that trust and how much it takes to rebuild it. But you know, we're here in this setting today in church. Sermons are to help us, aren't they, all of us? Not the other guy. Not, you know, you're not sitting there hopefully saying, "Boy, this person next to me sure needs to listen to this." That may be true, but it oughtn't to be our focus. Okay, quit looking at each other. When we apply God's words to our lives, that's what the topic is. So how can we be worthy of complete trust by other human beings and even by God? I spoke about gardening earlier. My wife and I also had some work done to some of the trees and shrubs in our yard this year. We've been in the house for over 10 years, and I think it's fair to say that they were in pretty great need of it in some areas. So forgive me for talking along those lines for much of the rest of the sermon today. Using that analogy, there are a couple of basic branches of what I might call the tree of trust I want to talk about today. And each one of them has some smaller branches coming out from it. So just rather than saying large branch, not quite so big a branch, a little bit smaller branch, I'll say twigs. I don't mean they're unimportant. I mean they're just offshoots of the bigger branches. I'm really going to only talk about two bigger branches today, and the first one is character. Isn't that what we've been talking about all along? Character. That's a pretty big chunk, a pretty big branch on those trees that we had trimmed in our yard. So we'll go out into some of the smaller branches to talk about it. The first subpoint or twig I've got is integrity. Integrity. It's an interesting word. It's related to a word in math, integer. And the word integer means a whole number. It's a whole number. It's not one of those sleazy, untrustworthy fractions. It's a whole number. why can't we get away from this whole concept and in discussing character? Because somebody is not who is not morally whole doesn't have good character. Maybe that sounds oversimplified, but you know what? Our society has made an art form of so confusing and complicating the plain and simple aspects of living a godly and responsible life that sometimes people who do want to go back to what Paul called the simplicity that is in Christ are viewed as somehow hopelessly old-fashioned and out of date. They're just not modern and enlightened in their worldview. That's the way we get looked at a lot of times, brethren. Oh, how quaint. Or how, you know, a bunch of rednecks over there. The thing is, you know, it doesn't really matter what human opinions are if they're in defiance of God's, does it? It really doesn't matter. Now, I don't suggest going around to people and saying, I really don't care what you think, because I know it's dumb. That wouldn't be a good way to approach things. But we ought to know in our own minds whose opinion matters. We are talking about trust. You know, there's a famous and familiar life from the Bible, one of my favorites that I turn to often. It's in the book of Genesis. You know it because I've referred to it before. And that's Joseph. There's an interesting twist in the story, or an interesting subplot, if you want to put it that way. In Genesis 45, it's well into the story. By now, Joseph is about 39 years old. They sold him when he was 17. They don't even recognize him, as you know, when they come to buy grain. I mean, with all the trappings of high office was part of it, but also the fact that more than 20 years had gone by made a big difference, too. So Joseph, it says in verse 1, could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers couldn't answer to him, for they were dismayed in his presence. You can just see them, mouths dropping onto the floor, backing away in disbelief. First that he even spoke their language, and then they realized he understood every word we were saying. Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Look at his attitude. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there will be 5 years more in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You'll dwell in the land of Goshen. You'll be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, all that you have. And I will provide for you there, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" Interesting story here. Joseph was a man of integrity. In every aspect, what we have recorded here, he never, never steps aside in the concept of integrity. He made mistakes. He was naive. It wasn't exactly, you know, the brightest thing to do to tell his brothers, "Hey, I had this wonderful dream last night. You guys all bowed down to me. Isn't that a hoot?" Yeah. Asked my son-in-law, Guy, when we were there. I said, "Guy, how would you feel if your youngest brother, Glade, had that dream?" "Not so hot, you know." 6 brothers, and the youngest one says, "You guys all got to bow down to me." But his integrity was unquestioned. He was whole morally in his outlook. As a result, what's interesting, even though the brothers knew their treatment of him had been so bad that they wouldn't have trusted themselves, they found out they could trust Joseph. If you go further back, remember, they were most of the brothers said, let's kill him. Reuben said, no, let's just put him in a pit. Why did he say just put him in a pit? Because he didn't trust the other brothers. He intended to rescue Joseph and send him back to their father, but he didn't trust his brothers. Nice bunch. But they knew they could trust Joseph. It's an amazing story. Chapter 50, at the end of the story, kind of an interesting sidelight. After Jacob's death, their father died in Egypt. Verse 15 of Genesis 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph and said, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you'll say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. They did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why did he weep? I don't know. Maybe because it grieved him that they still thought he thought like that. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face and said, we're your servants. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. He kept stressing the fact that God designed this in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. They could trust him. An amazing story. Another aspect of character is absolute honesty. Have you ever been lied to and discovered the lie later? If that happened, what happened to your ability to trust the other person? I would suggest that it is damaged permanently. There may be a substantial recovery, maybe 99.44%, like the ads for the old laundry soap used to be, and that's good. But there's always going to be something in the back of your mind. I was lied to. The trouble is, brethren, we all sometimes put a creative interpretation on the facts to suit our own circumstances, don't we? Not to put too fine a point on it, but I think that breaks the spirit of the ninth commandment. Our goal is total honesty. Now, if you were lied to and you found out about it, and you found that it damaged your ability to trust, let me ask you another human relationship question. Who was ready first to have you trust that other person again, you or the other person? I guarantee you it's the one who did the lying. Oh, I'm not like that anymore. You can trust me now. Okay, I want to, maybe. Time will tell. Oh, you can trust me. Back off, you know. I'll decide when I can trust you again. Wouldn't that be the approach we would take? I think so. You see what I'm driving at? They no doubt expected you to trust them again before you were ready to. And if you ever checked up on them, you know, Ronald Reagan, as president, famously said about the Russians, trust but verify. You ever tried the verify routine? Oh, as the expression is, heaven forbid. You were probably made to feel in the wrong, weren't you? Like you did something wrong by checking a story out. The truth is, in that case, you're the one to call the shots on when to trust again. Because, as I said earlier, trusting others is a choice, not a moral obligation. Being trustworthy is a moral obligation you and I have. We must not confuse the two. I don't know whether the Corinthian church, when Paul wrote to it, I don't know whether the members there were kind of hedging the truth in their dealings with each other, but Paul touched on one aspect of absolute honesty that we all have to be willing to carry out, and it's something we already read earlier in one of the scriptures, in Psalm 15, in fact. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, famous section, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things of pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who would be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers." He was just appalled. "It is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren." Sad. Sad. I don't know how those actions could help but involve issues of honesty and trust. Look at Paul's exhortation. Look at his teaching. He says, "Why were you not willing to suffer wrong? Why did you not rather let yourselves be defrauded?" He said, "You had a choice. Instead of suing your brother, why didn't you make the choice of say, you know what? I'll take the short end of the stick here. I'll go to my brother. I'll explain the problem. But I'll say, we'll just let it be. But please understand what's happened here and why I'm going to have trouble trusting again." Instead, they were taking each other to court. That's very much like Psalm 15, that part about swearing to your own hurt and still performing it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, Peter says something worth thinking about too. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Having your conduct honorable," the old King James says honest, "honest among the Gentiles," or the non-believers, the unbelievers, "that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold or observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Is that the pattern of our lives, brethren? Honesty. Another important branch or twig or smaller point, moral courage. Joseph's example, again, is a huge one. I won't turn back there now, but in chapter 39, you know the part, early on when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Moral courage. He simply refused to compromise with God's law. And he was willing to suffer the consequences of a false accusation. He was thrown in prison. I have to ask myself if maybe Potiphar knew who was more trustworthy, Joseph or Mrs. Potiphar, because Joseph wasn't executed. It would have seemed, from what we know of that culture back then, that would have been far more likely. Instead, he was thrown in prison. Now, I don't know what Egyptian prisons were like. Maybe it was not the best, but he survived in there for a long time. Are you and I morally courageous? Morally courageous. What about accountability? Paul explained to these same Corinthians in his second letter, something. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This section was came up this past week in the Bible reading program. Therefore, he says, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 1, "Since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." He says, look, the way we approach things, manifestation of the truth, the way we live, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in God's sight. We are accountable for our actions and our decisions. Chapter 7, as he was telling them certain issues, he says, "Open your hearts to us, Corinthians. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have defrauded no one. Paul was saying, you can check me out. You can test what I'm saying. You will not find a false front. You will not find a fake. What about us? What about you and me? Are we accountable for our actions and our just choices and our decisions? Drop down to chapter 8 and you'll pick up another basic element of character, and that's fairness. There was a relief effort undertaken at that time to try to give some food sustenance to the brethren in Jerusalem from a famine, we understand. So Paul was asking for help in the churches he oversaw. Verse 1 of chapter 8, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty have abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by God's will." So, as he says, we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would complete this grace in you as well. He's trying to tell them, look, we need your help too. Drop down to verse 10. He says, "In this I give my advice. It's to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." He said, I remember saying, hearing you say you wanted to help. "But now you must complete the doing of it. As there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he doesn't have." He said, "I don't mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." He says, look, I'm trying to handle this fairly. We're trying to make sure that all the brethren are looked after. Paul said, I can ask this of you because I have not expected you to bear an unfair burden, an unfair load, an unequal portion of the help. That was all part of character. You know, there's another chunk in our lives, if we are what we say we are, and that is what we might call competence. That may sound kind of strange. That's one of the big branches, competence. Look at 2 Timothy. Let me ask you a question. Even if someone has a good heart and a good attitude, and you don't mistrust their character, what if they don't have a clue what they're talking about? Do you still think you ought to seek out their help and advice? You know, probably not smart. You're not saying they have bad character. You're just saying you're not competent in this area. You don't know what you're talking about. There are some smaller levels in those things, like having an ability to have faith in somebody's ability and knowledge and judgment, and should be in our own too. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses the example of how we handle God's word. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit." That was a big deal among Paul's own background. I mean, he came from that kind of an atmosphere. He was a Pharisee, after all. So he knew what he was talking about. He says, "Charge them not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling," is one translation in the NIV, "the word of truth." It doesn't mean dividing in the sense of chopping it in half. It means to be rightly handling God's word. You know, isn't that what that's all about? Every once in a while, I have heard of, over the last 43 years in the ministry, people say, you know, I still occasionally listen to these TV preachers on Sunday. You know, some of them have some good points here and there. You know what my first question is? Why? You know, for one thing, they don't know what the fourth commandment really says. You know that there's a hole in their theology in this area or that area or the other. And I guess I'm of the approach of saying, I have such a limited amount of time that having determined where I'm hearing the truth of God, I will devote my time to that. Now, if that makes me narrow-minded, so be it. But I don't have time to try to spend so much effort in sorting so much chaff from wheat. It's just worth a thought. It's having to do with competence in this case. People who know what they're talking about. Now, what about things like reliability and responsiveness? How does a person become reliable? Well, you carry out somebody's expectations or directives capably. Look at the Proverbs. We've been there already today. Let's go back for a little bit. Proverbs chapter 10, for starters. Proverbs 10:4, he who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes one rich. So, if all of you are poor, what's going on here? What's wrong? No, that's not what that means. There are many ways to be rich, brethren, and I hope all of us would describe ourselves as being rich in blessings from the knowledge God's given us. There are principles involved here. Chapter 12 and verse 24. These are wisdom sayings. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slothful will be put to forced labor. What do you hope and pray and expect your future holds? Isn't it the concept of rulership? Of being in God's family? And is it because you want to be able to sit on a throne and whack people over the head with a scepter? Is that the idea? That's not what it's all about. It's about helping people see the beauty and the perfection and the wonder of God's way of life. Do you ever ache? You just wish somehow you could help people understand? Someday. Someday. Verse 27 says, the slothful man doesn't roast what he took in hunting. Now that's lazy. Yep. Shot me a deer. Don't want to cook it though. But diligence is man's precious possession. Diligence. Following through. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of a sluggard desires and has nothing. What would you like to have? Well, I'd like this and I'd like that. What, are you willing to work for it? No, I didn't say I was willing to work for it. I just want it. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. He's the one who gets the paycheck coming in. Not Sluggo here who says, why don't you give it to me for nothing? Chapter 21, Proverbs, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. You ever heard the phrase, haste makes waste? It matches some of the other things we've read today about the person who studies how to answer someone instead of just shooting off his mouth. Chapter 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He'll stand before kings, not before obscure men. The margin has. There we could do a whirlwind tour of the Proverbs. But, you know, some of these verses help us to understand, do we do what we say we will do? Do we follow through diligently? Do we adopt the old motto, the difficult we do at once, the impossible takes a little longer? Do we do what we say we will do? Do we, as it says, we don't use the exact approach of swearing anymore, but if we make a promise to our own hurt, will we still perform it, even if it costs us? We should, brethren. That's a part of character. What about things like responsiveness? How about applying the golden rule? How would we want others to respond to us? Classic explanation in the book of James, one we've read many times. James chapter 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things needed for the body, what does it profit?" Are we like that? Willing to help, willing to work. You know, after the work was done on our trees and shrubs earlier this year, they looked a lot healthier than they did before. First, kind of shocking of how much, you know, dead wood was cut out. There were quite a few dead branches in slow-growing areas. That's kind of an interesting spiritual analogy in there, too, somewhere. You know, what kind of shape is your tree of trust in? Who you are? Do you need some work on it? Maybe some fertilizer? All right, let me give you a few fertilizer treatments. Here's number one. Look for the opportunities created in a crisis. You know, it's easy to do things when times are good, isn't it? What about when times are tough? What about when times are tough? Proverbs 24:10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity," can you finish the verse? "Your strength is small." It's expected that things go well when times are good. But if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You know, where are we supposed to rely for our help and our strength? There's a verse in Jeremiah that I just love. Jeremiah 32 and verse 27. It's not that I don't love the other verses in the Bible, but, you know, this one speaks to me particularly. Jeremiah 32, 27, it says, "Behold, I am the Eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Now that's what you call a rhetorical question. There does not need to be any obvious answer. It ought to be clear to us. Is there anything too hard for me? Do we go to him and ask for help? Another fertilizer treatment. Go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Christ taught that in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember? And what about Luke 17? Kind of an amplification of it a little bit. Luke 17 and verse 10. After the parable that Christ gave when the disciples said, "Increase our faith," he gave a talk about faith and doing what you're supposed to do. And in verse 10, he sums it up by saying, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things that you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'" That's a different mindset than this world around us, isn't it? A different mindset. Go the extra mile, Jesus Christ was saying. Do more than is expected of you. Don't say, "Well, that's not my job." You know, it isn't that kind of a place in God's church. The church of God is not a union shop where you only do what you are supposed to do and call in the other guys to do, you know. I'm supposed to just fasten the nut and bolt together. I don't tighten them. It's not my job. Do we go the extra mile? What about another treatment? Deliver bad news before you have to. What is the classic case of somebody trying to get away from the bad news? It's Genesis 3 and Cain after he'd killed Abel, isn't it? What should Cain have done when he got angry and killed his brother? Should he have tried to hide from God? Nope. You know where he learned it? His parents. In chapter 3. Cain was in chapter 4. In chapter 3, you know the story, how Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. Now this, let me put it to you this way. You are not going to beat God in a game of hide and seek. You're just not going to beat him. It doesn't matter how long he counts. He turns around and says, "I see you. I see you." Chapter 3 and verses 8 to 11, here Adam and Eve. No wonder Cain reacted the way he did later on. They should have come straight to God and said, "We have done something horrible. We are so sorry. I don't know what the results will be. We don't know. But we have disobeyed you, and we are terribly, terribly hurt about our own actions. Don't know exactly what the results would have been, but that surely should have come early." By contrast, you know, are you and I willing to admit it when we're wrong? There's a famous example that I've actually used sometimes when I've given messages about the holy day offerings, about the attitude. It's in 2 Samuel 24. It's the incident where David numbered Israel. And he was not supposed to. And the plague began. Now, the principle I use when I talk about offerings is the fact that he determined he would buy that threshing floor from the Jebusite to offer the offering to God. He said, "I will not give an offering to God of something that costs me nothing." But earlier in the account, what happens when David pleads with God to say, "Please, please stop the plague"? It says in verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Surely I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Do you and I, are we willing to admit when we're wrong? Are we willing to say, "I am sorry"? Not the kind of apologies we hear in this world around us. You know, celebrities, when they say things like, I regret what happened. Or, "I'm sorry you were offended." That's a biggie. You hear that kind of apology all the time. Or, "I'm sorry, but," you know. Someone once said, I heard years ago, they said, you know, an apology that contains the word "but" is not an apology. Good point. Are we willing to do that? And another thing to be aware of, this one may sound a little funny, but you know that we have responded in a right manner to God, is it wrong to be happy about that, to be satisfied about that, to be glad about that? It may sound a little funny, but we just read in Psalm 17 and verse 3, take a look, what did David say? What did he say in Psalm 17 and verse 3? "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and you have found nothing evil. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." Brethren, when we know things have gone well, and when we know deep down that we have made right choices, be grateful. Go to God in thanks. The classic case, as we know, is Paul at the end of his life, right? 2 Timothy chapter 4. What did Paul say? Was he under any doubts about what the future held for him? Was he confident or was he timid and quaking and not sure? You know the answer. 2 Timothy 4 verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." He didn't say, "I've lived my life perfectly." He didn't say, "I've been without sin." But he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Can you say that? Can you know that you may have been knocked down, but you've never stayed down? Can you go to God and thank him for that humbly? Not saying, you know, "Yay for me." But to go to God humbly and say, "Thank you. Please help me to stay on this path." So which one is our real life? Who is the real you? Do others see the church life and know that that's all there is to see about you? That what you see is what you get. that there's no deceit. Now, again, we're all human. We all have our failings. We all have our shortcomings. But I'm talking about an overall pattern. Can people trust you? Can they trust me? Can God trust us? That tree of trust or trustworthiness can flourish in our lives, brethren. With the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, it must. That ought to sound timely at this season of the year. There's so much that God has in store for His family, so much He wants to share, and He expects His first fruits to demonstrate it first. That's why we're called first fruits, not afterthoughts. Paul referred to that in his letter to the Ephesians. He said in Ephesians 1, verse 12, that those who, quote, first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Those who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. So we see where the glory goes, not to ourselves. Are we? Are we among that group? It will require that we move closer and closer to Him, seeing things through His eyes, reacting as He and His Son Jesus Christ would. The mind of Christ, Philippians 2, 5. How's that going to happen? Through the presence of God's Spirit. Which holy day are we thinking of? Pentecost. That will require internalizing the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost, so soon to be here. Having His Spirit deeply rooted in our lives. You know, it's been said that Pentecost is the holy day that makes sure, that ensures God's children will not have an identity crisis. Because they know who they are. Let's you and me be sure that that's true about us.